I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Galatians. We picked a short book to work through this summer season, assuming that I would be able to get done by the end of summer. And I'm only about two-thirds through, but I guess we're starting now on the last third of the book. So we may make it through before some of our summer people leave us. Galatians chapter 5. We'll be looking at the first 15 verses or so. From the days of the American Revolution, I believe it was Patrick Henry that said this. I saw a couple of different attributions. Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. Now that might sound a little radical at some levels, but that isn't too different from what Paul is saying at this transitional point in this letter to the Galatians. In fact, that first verse, chapter 5, verse 1, Robin read the other night for us, I think, from this passage, the message. And I like the way that puts the first verse of Galatians chapter 5. Christ has set us free to live a free life. So take your stand. Never again let anyone put a harness of slavery on you. We've been set free in Jesus. This letter to the Galatians has been called the freedom letter because it emphasizes that idea. It's so central to what Paul is saying. And not only Paul. It's something that Jesus had talked about quite a bit in his teaching to his disciples as well. He said, "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Now, how are we to understand that idea of Christian freedom? And if we are truly free, how does obedience fit in to the Christian life? I think this passage will shed some light on those questions. Now remember the context in the book of Galatians. Paul was defending his apostleship and the message that he had received from the Lord in the first part of the book. He argued for the superiority of the gospel of grace, contrasting grace and works in chapters 3 and 4, and emphasizing that idea. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, that we're made right with God. And now Paul applies that doctrine in this last third of the book to practical Christian living. He emphasizes the idea that right doctrine should result in right living. And I think, as we'll see as we work through this chapter 5, over the next couple of weeks, that the freedom for which Christ has made us free, that he's talking about in verse 1, it is freedom to live a life of righteousness in the power of the Holy Spirit. The final two chapters of Galatians are really a portrait of this idea of a Spirit-filled life, a picture of believers living a life of faith under the control and in the power of the Holy Spirit. It seems Paul is saying that this idea, a Spirit-filled life, he'll call it later in the chapter, the fruit of the Spirit, it is evidence. It's a testimony that this one's been justified by faith. And this new life flows out of his relationship with Christ. May that be the testimony of each one of us, that God's power is transforming us, that we're not keeping a set of rules in order to be justified, in order to be right with God, but because God has saved us by his grace, he is changing us from the inside out. It's the fruit of the Spirit working in us. Paul is making that point in this context, and he's also bringing a warning against the consequences of false doctrine and the potentially deadly influence of false teachers. And with the pervasiveness of preachers on the television and on the internet and the radio and everything that we have available to us today, we need to be discerning, right? We have brothers here that are, one of our visitors was involved with the ministry of Transworld Radio, and I am very thankful for those kinds of ministries. I got saved through Christian radio, essentially, as many of you know, through the radio program Unshackled. And perhaps some of you have as well. But it's also true that there's other things on the radio that we need to discern. We need to know the Word and discern right teaching and hold to that which is true. The freedom of grace, that's the title of the message today. I thought of the New Hampshire state motto, live free or die. I think the Apostle Paul is from New Hampshire. I think he would say that. And that's the main idea. Because of Jesus, we're free. And it's a freedom which overflows in Spirit-empowered love to serve others. First of all, we're set free by the Son, starting in verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify to you again to every man who accepts circumcision, that he's obliged to keep the whole law. So Paul is not saying that circumcision is bad. In fact, he says in another verse or two, it doesn't matter from God's perspective. Circumcision or not circumcision. The point is, are you trusting circumcision to make you right with God? And that was something that the false teachers were bringing to the churches of the Galatians. They were saying, essentially, you need to convert to Judaism in order to be a faithful follower of Jesus. You need to keep these aspects of the ceremonial law. And Paul says, no, it's a matter of the heart. And we'll see that as we work through here. He affirms an exclusive message. It's a message of grace. And he says, if we add to it, if we try to say that certain things are necessary in order to be right with God, certain things that we do, even this, the sign of which was a sign of the old covenant, of the Mosaic covenant, he's saying we're undercutting the gospel. It's grace, the free grace of God. It's by believing God and trusting in Christ alone that we're made right with Him. Even in the Old Testament scriptures, it wasn't the outward sign that God was concerned about. Even in the writing of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and in verse 6, listen to what Moses said as he's preparing this new generation that's on the plains of Moab, preparing to enter the promised land. And he's telling them, it's a matter of the heart. Listen to chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you love Him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. He's telling them, you need divine intervention. God acting on human hearts. And so they needed to make sure that their hearts were right with Him. It's not just by an outward ceremony or certain outward things that we would do. It's by God's gracious intervention in our hearts. We need a new heart. Jeremiah, as he was warning the nation point of the impending judgment of God on their unbelief, the prophet Jeremiah made the same point, that it's a matter of the heart. Listen to what he said in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. But let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert and distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. It says it's a matter of the heart. Just as the psalmist says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. He's saying your heart needs to be right. Religious piety or an outward keeping of certain ceremonies are not going to get you to heaven. They're not going to make you right with God. We need to trust in Him. We need to cry out to the Creator and the Holy God of the universe, to cry out to Him for mercy. And realize nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to His cross I cling. Jesus did it all. Charles Spurgeon said that one might better try to sail the Atlantic in a paper boat than to get to heaven by good works. Think about that. Why then the law? Well, it shined a light on the holiness of God. And it shined a light on the sinfulness of man, human inability. It exposed the depravity of our hearts, that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before Him. That the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. So as the law became a schoolmaster, as Paul said in chapter 4, to lead us to Christ. Verse 3 here in chapter 5, every man who lets himself be circumcised is obligated to obey the whole law. Back in chapter 3, it said something similar when he said, chapter 3, verse 10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. In other words, can you keep the law perfectly? No one can. That's what Paul was saying. Similarly, James said the same thing in James chapter 2, verse 10, when he said, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Grace is our only hope. And then as we trust God, as we come to Him in faith, He begins changing us from the inside out. Verse 5 says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For through the Spirit, He's going to talk a lot about the Spirit in this chapter as we work our way through it, walking in the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. But right now He's saying it's through the Spirit, by faith, that we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Isn't that an interesting phrase, the hope of righteousness? The hope is a strange word because in English, there's so much doubt that goes with that word, right? You know, are you going to be okay? I hope so. Maybe not. You know, maybe it depends on how you say it. But the biblical idea of hope is a sure hope. It's a confident expectation about the future. And here it talks about, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. We wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, positionally, we're declared righteous. That's what justification is about. We talked about that. It, just as if you never sinned, right? We're declared righteous because Jesus took our sin and His righteousness is reckoned to our account. But here, He's talking about something that's yet future, the hope of righteousness. And I think it's the idea that we're looking ahead in hope, with confidence about the future. We understand that there will be a day when this corruptible will put on incorruption and this mortal immortality. We know that the day will come when we'll see Him and we'll be like Him, because we'll be changed, we'll be transformed. And we look forward to that promise with a sure hope. And that hope fuels our living here and now. So verse 5, through the Spirit by faith we wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Doesn't matter. But only faith working through love. Faith working through love. James, some people think, was in conflict with Paul. I don't think so at all. They're just looking at the same questions from different perspectives. James emphasized that faith without works is dead, being by itself. And I think that's essentially what Paul is saying here, that genuine faith, authentic faith, works. It results in a changed life. It's what Paul said to the Ephesians when he said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, God's work, God's sovereignty, God's action in us. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them." So as God works in us, our life is changed. Faith working through love. Isn't that interesting here? Faith, hope, love. These three all coming together. Because of Jesus, we're free. And it's a freedom that overflows in a Spirit-empowered love to serve others. Verse 7, Paul brings that warning that I mentioned, to beware of false teachers who would compromise that gospel of grace. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from Him who calls you. Paul is talking, obviously, it's a rhetorical question about the false teachers, right? They're putting a yoke on these Galatians, or trying to. That they have to do something in order to be right with God, other than trust Jesus. You were running well. You had believed the gospel. You had received the message that I preached to you. You had been born again. You were discipled in the beginning of your Christian life by Paul himself. You were running well. Now, who hindered you? It's as though they were running a race, and suddenly someone put a burden on their back, and they're staggering and falling, struggling. He's pointing a finger at these false teachers. And he said, this persuasion is not from Him who calls you. This false teaching didn't come from above. It didn't come from God. It came from the enemy, from the father of lies. It's undercutting the truth of the message of the gospel. It does not come from Him who called you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I think that's part of the warning that Paul's bringing. We need to guard the truth of the gospel. Because if we allow this to be undercut, if we start becoming legalists, if we start adding to what God actually says in His word, we're compromising the truth. And it starts off as something small. I'm not a baker. I should have asked Cindy Lewis about this. But apparently it doesn't take a lot of yeast to get bread to rise. Apparently it takes more baking powder than I put in those pancakes this morning, because they were pretty flat, at least part of that batch, if you guys noticed that. But it doesn't take a lot of yeast to make bread rise. It permeates the loaf. It spreads. And that's the idea with this false teaching here, that if we let it in, it begins to spread. And Paul says, I've got confidence in you. I know that you're better than that. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. These false teachers have a problem. And Paul is saying, I believe you, brothers, are real, authentic followers of Jesus. You're going to discern the truth. You're going to turn away from it. I have confidence in you. His word is truth. This is a side point here. Paul isn't talking about the Galatians losing their salvation. Those who are cut off, those who are demonstrating by their corruption of the gospel, their corrupt hearts, are the ones that are separated from God. A believer, a genuinely born-again believer, has eternal life. How long is that for? Eternal life means eternal. It means forever. Jesus said this in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Eternal life is forever. It is true that we can become so compromised in our witness that our testimony is ruined, and that the gospel is obscured. We need to be on guard. We need to hold fast to the truth. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Because of him, we are free. And that's a freedom that will overflow in a spirit-empowered love to serve others. And that's what he gets at in these verses 13 through 15, that we're free to serve others through love. Kind of what Paul was getting at when he said he said to the Ephesians, we're saved by grace through faith unto good works. Right? When he told the Philippians to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God works in you. We're saved by grace alone through faith alone, and a changed life is the result. He's talking about that here. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. He's picking up on this in verse 13 with the theme from verse 6, when he says faith working through love, and he's saying that this is something about what that looks like, what that means, loving your neighbor as yourself. Through love, serve one another. Rather than a license to sin, our liberty in Christ is an opportunity to serve. Because he loved us, we're free to love God and to love one another. I like what the preacher, Ray Pritchard, who some of you know, said. He said that our freedom is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. He quotes Martin Luther. As Martin Luther put it, freedom is not the right to do what you want, but rather the power to do what you ought. We're free to walk with God. We're free to obey because of God's presence in our life. The flesh is all about me. Love works for the good of others. It's true that people look for meaning in life in all kinds of directions. Jesus alone can fill that, the deepest longing of the human heart. And as we grow closer to Him, as we know Him better and we love Him more, He begins to change us from the inside out. He says in verse 13 here, "For brothers, you have been called to liberty, to freedom. Only don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." So that's the he's saying what we should not do. Our freedom should not be a license to sin. It's kind of what Paul said in Romans 6, right? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. Right? We've been set free from bondage to sin. Our freedom in Christ should not be an opportunity for the flesh. This word opportunity here is an interesting one. In the old classical Greek, it was used as to mean a starting point or a base of operations, especially like in military campaigns, that kind of an idea. Now think about that picture, this idea of our freedom. How could our freedom become a base of operations for the enemy? Well, remember the beginning. Remember Adam and Eve. They were morally free people. They were able to choose good or evil. They were free not to sin. And yet Satan deceived them. You really want to be free? You have to go your own way. You have to do your own thing. You have to assert your autonomy. You'll find what you're looking for by disobeying God. So Satan used their freedom as a base of operations to attack. And Satan is an expert on human beings. He's been around quite a while. And I think he'll still try to use our freedom as a way to attack us, if he can get a foothold. In his second letter, Peter also speaking about false teachers, said this. Let me read a couple of verses from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." Sounds like Peter and Paul have been talking. We're free. But don't allow that freedom to become an opportunity for the flesh. But, there's a strong contrast here. It's the strongest word for but in the Greek. Rather than giving the enemy a foothold, this is what you should do. Serve one another through love. So our love becomes a motivation for serving. And the word serving here is a strong one. It's the word serve as a slave. So love motivates us to serve each other. Serving is not something that we do naturally in our fallenness. Jesus told the Philippians, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He's made in the likeness of men. He took the form of a servant." Right? So he's saying, think like Jesus. He served. He gave his disciples a lesson on service. You remember that in the upper room, right? When he, their Lord and Master, took the position of a lowly servant, wrapped himself with a towel and knelt down and washed their dirty feet. And then he said, as I've done for you, so you should do for one another. Through love, serve one another. God's grace working in us, God's Spirit filling us, changes us from the inside out, and the result will be a heart to serve. But it's not a service out of compulsion. This is not all right then. So then we are under these restraints? No, the love of Christ constrains us. We're constrained by the love of Christ, not by a set of rules. This is like the slave that is mentioned in Exodus chapter 21. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 5, let me read this to you. If the servant plainly says, I love my master and my wife and my children, and I will not go free, then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So he's going to be set free, but he wants to stay. He loves his master, and he wants to stay, and he chooses. It's willing. It's choosing to serve. And that's the idea here, that it's not a constraint in terms of obeying a set of rules. It's our response to God's love. We love because he first loved us. God's called us to a freedom, a fullness of his presence that overflows in love, not a set of rules that no matter how hard we try, we can never keep. Because of Jesus, we're free. A freedom that flows from the Spirit-empowered love to serve others. For all the law is fulfilled in one point. So this is the fulfillment of God's moral law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it's God working in us and through us that makes that possible. We're free to build others up rather than tear them down. Verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you are consumed by one another. Do you believe that the Christian life was designed by God to be a community life? Think about that. He created the church. He made us a part of a body, a family. We have a diversity of gifts, and those gifts are given for the encouragement and the building up of our brothers and sisters around us. We're not called to be Lone Ranger Christians. We're called to love each other and encourage each other and hold each other accountable. This language here, bite and devour, it gives a picture of wild animals engaged in a deadly struggle. That's not what we ought to have in the church. Are we perfect? No. But we have the same Father. We've experienced grace, so we extend grace. He's loved us, so we love him back, and as he is working in us, growing us deeper and closer to him, that overflows in our love for one another. Because of Jesus, we're free. It's a freedom that overflows in a Spirit-empowered love to serve others. Let me ask you this morning, I know most of you, but not everyone, despite all the busyness of life, do you feel that something is missing? That there's some emptiness and that some longing in your soul? My question to you would be, have you trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord? I mentioned that radio program Unshackled before. They always would say at the end of that program, if your life is empty, it can be filled to overflowing. And only Jesus can fill that deepest longing that we have in our hearts. If you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, that means He has redeemed you. That means you're no longer a slave to sin and to Satan. You're free. And as you allow His Spirit to fill you and to control you, as you walk in the Spirit, you're going to find yourself, you're beginning to think God's thoughts after Him. Scripture's going to come to your mind. And you're going to start wanting the things that God wants. That's the fruit of the Spirit that begins to overflow in our lives. God in us, changing us. And that kind of a life, the Spirit-filled life, is a testimony to the people around us that there's something real going on here in that person's life. And it's something that God can use to get their attention, to evoke some questions, to give you an opportunity to point them to Jesus. Because if the Son, therefore, will make you free, you'll be free indeed. Let's look to Him in prayer.